together. Yes, Lord, it is true. You are risen. Today you live and reign. Lord, we know that you are active in our midst, that you are with us. Lord, so we rely on you now to understand your word, its truth. We ask that you would help us, that you would change us and shape us to be more like you, to live for you. And Lord Jesus, we just want to remember those missionaries that we know. We just lift up Chad and his family and the Gospel Joy Mission. Pray that you would protect him as he goes into Africa. Pray that you would give him grace and boldness. We pray over Scott and Deb and ask that you would keep Scott safe as he travels in very dangerous countries for a lover of Jesus. Pray that you would just protect him and be with his family. We lift up the Tapestries of Life orphanage in Mexico and ask that many children would come to you and know you as their Lord. And we just lift up Dave and Angie. We just pray that this morning, even as they share the gospel, that you would bring in the harvest. And Lord, we want to remember those missionaries that are unnamed, that we don't know, those who are in persecution and who are faithfully sharing your gospel, no matter what the cost. We pray, Lord, that you would give them grace and encourage us. But Lord, also be bold with the gospel. Help us now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. As we go to the Word, you can go ahead and open up to Colossians chapter 2. I know, as you're doing that, I just want to say, I know being so close to lake country and cabin country, it might be hard to believe this, but up until last summer, I'd never been out on a boat on a lake. I had never been on a boat on a lake, ever, until last summer. But that all changed when we were invited by Kimmy's aunt and uncle to come to their cabin on Gull Lake in Minnesota. So we were able to go up there, and when we arrived, we said hello, and Uncle Carl and Aunt Kathy, they took us on a tour of the cabin. I call it the complex. It's just a big cabin that sits on top of this massively steep hill that kind of peers over the lake, and it's a beautiful view. And after we kind of toured the inside, we went out to the porch, and we were looking out, and it was a beautiful view. But my eyes were focusing in on this really awesome-looking speedboat that was parked at their dock. All I could think about was, she's like telling us the history of the cabin and Gull Lake and everything, and all I could think about was getting out on this speedboat. And to my thankful approval, Aunt Kathy said, why don't we take some time, we'll settle in, and then we'll take the speedboat out. And I personally didn't need to settle in. I was ready to go and to be polite, and, you know, I went and settled in. I may have rushed Kimmy, but soon enough we were cruising across this massive lake, and it was a lot of fun. But as exciting as that was, the next day was going to be even more exciting. I didn't know at the time, but now I do. And since I had never been on a boat, you can probably guess I'd never been tubing either. Never been dragged behind a boat on a tube. I had only dreamed of the adventure and heard of the awesomeness until the next morning Uncle Carl asked me, Chandler, you want to go tubing for a while? Yes, Uncle Carl, I do. And after getting the boat ready, Kathy and Carl and Kimmy, they headed out away from the dock, slowly dragging the tube, and the only advice they gave me was, you have to jump onto the tube before it leaves the dock. I thought, hey, that's easy enough, I can do this. So I majestically leaped off of the dock onto the tube, and in the air I was just thinking about, this is going to be great, and I'm going to own this lake, and it's going to be so much fun. But right when I hit the tube, that all faded because I landed too heavily on one side and it flipped instantly and dumped me into the water. And the boat left with the tube. And they had to do a turnabout, whatever you call it with a boat. And I had to flip the tube and it was really heavy. But finally, I'm sitting on this tube and Kimmy is staring at me from the boat. And I thought, wow, this is one of those moments where I really get to impress my wife. I get to remind her why she married me. I knew that she could see my guns hanging out of the life jacket and that she was going to witness the most amazing tubing adventure of all time. But did I mention they didn't give me any advice? And so I showed the OK sign and I yelled, "Punch it, Uncle Carl!" And he opened up the throttle. And one bit of advice I wish they would have given me is when you're on a tube behind a very powerful boat, you have to lean pretty far back on the tube to get it going, or else the wake will consume you. And so as the boat took off, I dove straight under the water. And I thought tubing was supposed to be above water, so I was panicking a little. I didn't want to look silly. You know, I'm trying to impress my wife. So I hung on for dear life as we submarined the lake. And I struggled so desperately to hang on. You know, physically, my hands were gripped so tight. Emotionally, you know, in my mind, I wanted to prove to myself and to the world that I could do this. And spiritually, I was praying, "Lord, please save me from drowning." Soon the speed was too fast and my breath had ran out, so I let go and I floated quickly to the top of the lake. And after that epic fail, Uncle Carl told me, "Hey, Chandler, you got to lean back on the tube." Thanks. So the next time it went a little bit smoother, but if I were to sum up this experience in one word, I would use the word struggle. It was a struggle for me. Even after we got it going, I couldn't get the tube out of the wake, so I just kind of, you know, I wasn't like coming across. It wasn't as cool as I thought it was. I mean, but I had a lot of fun. I would say the struggle was worth it, and in fact, this summer, I can't wait to struggle to do it again, because I think I'll do better this time. Well, the last time I spoke, we found ourselves, we were finishing up chapter 1 of Colossians, and in the concluding verse of chapter 1, we found this that Paul used the word struggle to define his ministry. Paul struggled for the sake of the gospel. He willingly struggled so that people would know the mystery of Jesus Christ and that they would grow in maturity. And while Paul's ministry was characterized by he said it was a struggle, I'm sure that Paul, like me, he would say the struggle was worth it. And because God is good, Paul would say, "I would struggle to do that again." And as verse 1 in chapter 2 begins, as we'll see, Paul again is speaking of a struggle. So let's just read verse 1 together. Paul says, "For I want you," remember he's writing to the Colossians, the church in Colossae, and he wants them to know, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." So the question that I want to ask is this the same struggle that Paul was talking about as chapter 1 ended? And what we can remember here is that when Paul wrote this, he didn't write with chapters and verses. Those were added later to help us reference the Bible. And so I think this is Paul's thought continuing on. And I think as we study today, we'll realize that Paul is speaking of the same struggle. This is the struggle, the willing struggle for the gospel. Now, Paul's not speaking, and this is important. I want you to know as we kind of get into this, Paul's not struggling to do good works for the sake of his salvation. That's not what Paul is referring to. Paul's salvation is taken care of by Jesus Christ and his free grace. Paul, however, though, he is struggling for the advancement of the gospel and the maturity of believers. And we must remember, though, he's not struggling on his own. As chapter 1 concluded in verse 29, Paul said that he is struggling with all the energy that's in him. Not referring to his own energy, but that which is Christ, that Christ is working in him in this struggle. And I just praise God that he hasn't left the advancement of the gospel and the discipleship of believers just up to us individually in our own, but that he indwells us and he works for the sake of his gospel. And what I want to do briefly is just consider the depth of Paul's struggle. How was this struggle affecting him? What was it affecting in his life? What was this? What did it do? But before we move in there, I just want to touch on the mention of Laodicea in verse 1. Laodicea was quite possibly the sister church to the Colossians. It was literally in the same valley, okay? It's like if Paul was writing to New Life in the St. Croix Valley, he might include another church in the area, like Alliance, he might say, and Alliance, basically what we get the idea of. And then he says, and all those who have not seen me face to face. So the struggle that Paul is talking about is for all believers. He's working for all believers, not just the Colossians, and perhaps the Colossians would take the letter after they read it a bunch and pass it along, and those at Laodicea might read it. Tony's telling me my mic's messed up. I jiggled it. We'll see if that helps. Okay. We'll see. Anyways, I want to talk about this struggle, though, and I want to consider three aspects of Paul's struggle. First, we know, according to Scripture, other passages, that Paul's struggle was a physical struggle. A physical struggle. His work, by the grace of Jesus Christ, was of the physical sort. It was a labor for the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, we read this. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in at sea, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So from that, we get the idea that Paul, he is expending all of his physical energy. He's expending his body for the sake of the gospel. And eventually, Paul's desire and struggle to see his ministry completed would take his entire body, his life. Paul was willing to exhaust all of his physical strength for the gospel, for the ministry that was given to him. Let me just be frank with you guys. I don't like physical labor. Growing up, my twin brother was always into physical labor for whatever reason. And today, to this day, he is drawn to jobs that require him to use his hands and be, be a man. I don't know how else to say it. But as a minister of the gospel, this my fear of labor is something I need to get over. The ministry requires my efforts, my time. My labor, it requires my body. I just think of this building that God has graciously given us. And I think of all those who put their hands to the task of fixing the building and maintaining the building. I think of the outside of the building and the gardening and the snow plowing and all the other tasks that are accomplished by physical labor. And these endeavors and those who are doing them are not laboring to do them for the sake of the building, but for the sake of Jesus Christ and his church. That's kind of the physical struggle we're talking about. I think of time spent preparing meals, both for here at church on Sundays and in our homes, when we have people into our homes, and the time it takes for fellowship and the effort as physical labor. I think of expending our energy to teach the children on Wednesday night. I'm sure if you asked Kara and the other volunteers if it takes physical energy to teach on Wednesday nights, they would say, absolutely, it does. This is the kind of labor we're talking about. Someday our physical labor for the gospel, it may require our entire body, as it did Paul's. He bore the literal scars of the gospel, lashes on his back. So I must get over my fear and resentment of physical labor for the sake of the gospel. It demands my life. It demands my all. So I have to be willing. And before we go to the second one, I'm going to take my cardigan off. I think it's affecting my microphone. I have this book, and it tells you, I used to be in a rock and roll band, and it tells you things not to do when you're on the stage, and one of them is, don't ever take your cardigan off. Well, good thing I'm not in a rock and roll band right now. So we have this physical labor, but secondly, we also have an emotional struggle, or a struggle in the mind. In 2 Corinthians, we read, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This language, it seems to imply an emotional struggle, a struggle in the mind. Paul's brain was always fixated without rest on Jesus Christ and his church. In fact, later in this letter, we'll study it together. Paul tells us that constantly and always our minds have to be set on Jesus. Paul, though he was an apostle and a committed follower, he was still human, and the emotional weight of carrying out the ministry was often difficult. It was a struggle. Think of the emotional struggle. I think of all those who are faithful to teach and to develop lessons for Wednesday night and other Bible studies. It's an emotional battle to prepare our minds, to prepare your minds to do that. So there's an emotional struggle, a struggle in the mind. And thirdly, there is a spiritual struggle. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that the war that we struggle in is not simply physical or visible. Instead, the real fight is a spiritual fight. Paul begins most, if not all, of his letters with a prayer for the believers, interceding always for the believers, going to the Lord. His ministry was a spiritual ministry, but it was not always easy, as he says in the text. This struggle, brothers and sisters, and faithful ministers of Christ, is the one that we find ourselves in today as well. True, the Lord is working in us and through us. That does not always mean it's going to be easy, but it does mean we can take heart that Christ will have victory, and we can rest in that. Up to this point, I feel like I've been a downer talking about this struggle. But the text made us, right? We have to talk about it. And we can, most of us who are laboring for the gospel, we can attest that sometimes it is a struggle. So what I want to ask now is, how do we press on through the struggle? How do we press on for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus Christ when it's physically, emotionally, or spiritually struggle? I think it begins and ends with the loving encouragement of Jesus Christ. We're not alone. We're a body. We're in one accord, struggling towards the same goal. And therefore, we have to encourage one another in love to Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 2. He says, I want you to know why, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul wants them, is revealing his struggles so that the body would recognize the need for loving encouragement. I want to take this verse 2, a little bit and work backwards, and let's begin with the word love. The encouragement that we're called to one another is a loving encouragement. In his book, Crazy Love, Francis Chan writes this. He says, God's definition of what matters is pretty straightforward. He measures our lives by how we love. We're definitely called many times in Scripture to love one another and to be loved to one another. And here, as we encourage one another, we have to do it with love. And this means that we sacrifice time, strength, that we sacrifice our own resources, that we sacrifice ourselves in order to encourage one another. Perhaps the greatest definition of love, I think, is given in 1 John 3:16. It says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So we're called to a sacrificial type of encouragement, one where we put one another first to encourage. So this word encouragement, I think, obviously God's word, it reveals God's heart. And one bit of revelation that the Bible gives about God's heart is his desire for the believers to build one another up. His desire for us to encourage one another, to share in one another's burdens, possessions, and gifts so that we might be encouraged. Several passages that come to mind, and if you want to write these down about encouragement, is 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Hebrews 10:23 through 25, and Hebrews 10:29. 1 Peter 4:8 through 10, Hebrews 10:29, and Galatians 6:2. Those are just some of the passages in Scripture that reveal God's desire for us to be encouraging one another. It's so important. It's pivotal to God. It's important to Paul as we struggle through the ministry. We have to encourage one another. But this encouragement isn't just like, you can do it, come on. Our encouragement is focused, it's aimed at someone, the man, Jesus Christ. We have to encourage the heart to Jesus Christ. The heart is this abstract idea of the very center of our lives, where like thinking stems from, where our speech comes from, where our strength is from, where our emotions come from. That's what the heart is, the very essence of who you are. And we're supposed to lovingly encourage the heart. Speak to the person and the individual in love and point them at Jesus Christ, as the verse said. We're encouraging in love and unity to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the goal of our loving encouragement is that our hearts, the very center of who we are, would know truly who Jesus is. The word understanding is the application of biblical truths. So we have knowledge of Jesus and an understanding. We apply that knowledge to our lives. Let me give you some examples. First example of full assurance, right? If we're applying God, Jesus to our lives, then we get the full assurance. First is salvation. When we gain the knowledge of our depravity, our separation from God because of our sin, then in understanding, we can take what we've learned in Scripture and we can come to the cross where Jesus offers his salvation to us and we can let him indwell us. So that's, we have knowledge, and then in understanding, we come to the cross. Also, we see that as we encourage the heart, we see that Jesus is the one that's working in us. So we gain salvation, and we also encourage one another, hey, come on, press on. Christ is in you. He is working through you. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Also, in understanding, we can come to the knowledge, in knowledge and understanding, we come to this place where we realize where God accomplishes all that he sets out to do, all that he sets out to do through us. Isaiah 55:11, and God said, my word, it goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So as we're encouraging one another, we're encouraging, look to Jesus Christ, understand him, get to know him. We gain this assurance that he gives us, and also he graciously gives us the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And this wisdom and knowledge is greater than any worldly treasure that we can pursue. And I've put together just some contrasting examples that to help you understand what we're talking about as far as this treasure goes, of earthly treasure versus the treasure of Jesus that we're talking about. So earthly treasure equals possessions that will pass away with time. The treasure of Jesus Christ equals salvation that will last for eternity. Earthly treasure equals some type of worldly knowledge that will fade with time and is subject to debate. The treasure of Jesus Christ is the word of the Lord that stands forever and is perfect in all its teachings. Earthly treasure equals good circumstances, which come and go with the changing winds. The treasure that we're seeking after, that we're told about in Colossians, the treasure of Jesus Christ equals joy and peace through trials, and a shepherd who guides us and pursues us with loving mercy, a king who does not abandon us in any circumstance. An earthly treasure equals earthly love that can come and go with emotions, can fail, and is driven by human passions. While the treasure of Jesus Christ is a love that never fails, never changes, and does not fade with the whims of the world. Instead, it's a love that became man, died on a cross, was raised to reign eternally, and welcomes sinners to become co-heirs. So we're encouraging one another. We're speaking to the heart. We're turning one another to Jesus Christ. That's how we endure through the struggle. And in that, we gain the knowledge of Jesus. We gain his wisdom. And also, as we see in the text in verse 4, it says this, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We protect the body. As we encourage one another continually to Jesus Christ, we're able to protect the body through the struggle. We're able to protect us from being deluded by plausible arguments. The word deluded, to me, it seems to imply like not a complete turning or like at first maybe visible turning away from Jesus, but just a watering down. In science class, we did an experiment testing, and I don't remember exactly what it's called, either diffusion maybe or equilibrium. I can't really remember. It was a while ago. But what we did in the experiment is we had this glass of water, right? And we took one small drop of red dye and dropped it in the water. Maybe you've all done this. And within minutes, the whole glass of water is red. It dyes the entire glass. And that's what we're talking about here, a diluting. Paul wants the believers to always be encouraging one another to look to Jesus so that we could prevent that diluting, that small drop in the body that could affect the whole body. No wavering, just clearly Jesus. And there's a tricky part here. Becoming diluted can sneak up on us. All it takes is one drop. And then slowly the body is dyed. One unrivaled drop, and then the body is slowly dyed. So we must grow in knowledge of Jesus and lovingly turn one another so we can prevent that. And then plausible arguments. This seems to imply that this drop that we're talking about, it can make sense at first. Maybe at first glance, you're like, yeah, that's plausible. It seems legit. I think of all the red drops of dye affecting congregations in this country and throughout the world. I can see that the diluting began with maybe a plausible argument. But here at New Life, we don't look for plausible arguments. We will not let that guide our way of thinking or of theology. Instead, we look for absolute truths found only in God's word. And when we're pointing one another to Jesus Christ, we're encouraging one another, we have to point one another to the scriptures, for that's where Christ is revealed. And as we're encouraging one another to get into the word, we're able to protect against these plausible arguments, and we find 100% accurate arguments concerning the triune God, faith, and conduct. Lovingly encouraging the heart is guiding one another to truth. Truth in God's word. And that's the only way we can avoid being deluded. But as we kind of wrap up here, we have one more verse to look at. I want to let you know that the encouragement that we're talking about through this struggle doesn't end when we leave after lunch today. The encouragement just doesn't take place back there when we're eating lunch or when we're together. I think the encouragement goes on even when we're apart from one another. Paul writes this in verse 5, "For though I am absent in body," he's not even there, "I'm not with you, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order in the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul is encouraging the body through their struggles. Remember, the Colossian church, they're getting continually bombarded with this plausible arguments, right? You need Jesus, but you also need this, or you need higher thinking. And they're getting bombarded with all these arguments. And Paul, from a great distance, from miles and miles away, sitting in a prison cell, is encouraging them. And practically, I think this passage can speak to the encouragement of our body right now. What I see here is the fact that we don't have to be together to encourage one another. While gathering together in community here on Sunday mornings and throughout the week is very important, and yes, we have to do that to encourage one another, I don't think the encouragement stops when we leave. I think it goes on. For you see, the same God indwells me that indwells you. So we're always together in spirit. So here's some practical ways we can encourage one another, even when we're maybe at our place of work or at home. First of all, we can always be praying for one another, right? Paul begins all of his letters praying for the believers. And he says, even those I've never even met. I don't even know their names. I don't know where they're at. I'm praying for them. He's encouraging them. And we can pray for our brothers specifically and the family here. We can study God's word. That could lead to encouragement so that when we are together, we speak truth to one another. And we're guided to truth to share with one another. We rejoice in what the Lord's doing in his community, in his body. And brothers and sisters, to encourage one another, we have to stand firm in the faith. We have to be rooted and grounded in love in Jesus Christ in order to prevent the diluting of the body. And those are ways we can encourage one another as we're apart. There is a struggle. And let me be perfectly clear again. This isn't, we're not talking about a struggle to gain salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace through faith. But the struggle we're talking about is our loving service of Jesus Christ. But we don't struggle alone. We have one another. And much more than that, we have Jesus Christ. So listen, there is a physical struggle, but when we're united as one, we can hold one another up. We can encourage one another. We can pitch in and help. There's a struggle of the mind. But when our hearts, the very center of who we are, is being encouraged to Jesus Christ, then our thoughts, emotions, our words are captivated by Jesus. And there is a spiritual struggle, but there is salvation in Jesus. I pray that this, when this is all said and done, and after every person in the St. Croix Valley is worshiping Jesus Christ, in his grace, we'll look back on this struggle. And we'll say, much like I did after tubing, I'd struggle to do that again. God is good. Christ is all. He's truly worthy of all that we are, of our struggle. He will surely help us. And even on the waters, he will perfect our faith to stand for him. Let's encourage one another to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that this church body would continually set our eyes to you. And I pray that you would use the brothers and sisters here to help us, one another, to set our eyes to you. And we know that we can only do this in your grace. And Lord, we know that only you in us can accomplish these things. So I pray, Lord, that we would be willing vessels, that we would allow you to move freely in our lives. And Lord God, that in this church you would continually be exalted. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to build this church and that you continue to protect this church. And we thank you that you are perfecting our faith. We just give you this day in your name. Amen. Mission that he gave Paul, as he talks about in Colossians, to share the mystery of Jesus Christ and to the maturity of the believers. And Paul knew that he couldn't do it on his own. He needed Jesus to work through it. And in order for us to accomplish the mission that God has given us, we surely need to keep our eyes on Jesus and encourage one another to look at him. Hope you guys have a great week, and I would love to see all of you at Good Friday, the Good Friday service at 6:30. And remember, next week as we celebrate Easter, we begin with a breakfast, communion and breakfast at 8. Though knowing that God loves you and he is great and powerful, we dismiss. Thanks.